All right, good evening.
Do I have this on?
It's nice to be with you. I know some of you weren't here this morning. Just so you know who I am that's up here speaking with you, I'm with a ministry called Associates for Biblical Research, and I'm actually on their board. I don't do this for my day's work, but I'm the chairman of the board, and for those of you who've not heard of that group, Associates for Biblical Research runs the largest archaeological digs in the world. For a few years now, we've been running the largest dig in Israel. We've been around for about 50 years. It's an organization that's dedicated to really two things. One is getting a better understanding of the times of the Bible, when the Bible was written, so that we could have a better understanding of the scriptural text, better background understanding. But our main focus, and we put a lot of effort into that, our main focus is that we are an apologetic organization, that we do archaeological research with the purpose of showing that the Bible is historically reliable. And we've got very good reputation in the Middle East. We're one of the few organizations that we can ask for dig permits anywhere from Turkey down to Egypt, and part of the reason for that good reputation is we've never taken one artifact out of the countries where we find things, at least not without their permission. And we don't have a museum. We don't, we don't do that. So we're not trying to get anything into our museums. Although we do, on occasion, with the Israeli Antiquities Department, do a traveling road show in the U.S. so that we can show some of the things that we found. But so some of what I'm going to show you tonight is really comes out of that world and out of stuff that either we have found or archaeologists who we're associated with have found. And really the theme we want to do tonight, this morning we looked at the historicity of the life of Christ and what other first century writers outside of the scripture, non-biblical writers, were saying about Christ during the first and early second century. And we're kind of continuing with this idea, except we're going to jump to the Old Testament. I understand one of you may be in law enforcement. I want to set this up with you in mind a little bit. But I used to oversee Morgan Stanley's IT security, corporate security, and information security departments. And one of the guys who worked for me used to ride on the train into the city every day with, believe it or not, one of the directors for the CSI programs. You know, if you ever see those, they're the CSI franchise. There's like a half a dozen of them on TV between CBS. There's like CSI, CSI New York, CSI Miami, NCIS, all these different programs. And they would talk about the episodes that were being worked on by the film studio. And one of the things that the director for CSI had shared with my guy was basically all the episodes follow the exact same format, right? You have a crime that's committed, then you're trying to figure out what took place, and you got to engage in forensic science, you know, and to try to get at the truth of the matter, and then you try to prosecute and so on and so forth. So that's kind of, you know, how does law enforcement or how does any archaeologist go about determining the veracity of an ancient account? And in some ways, they're doing the exact same things. And I'll show you what I mean. Basically, if you're trying to figure out if an ancient account is trustworthy, or you're trying to solve a case, and you're trying to see if a witness is trustworthy, you're looking at basically three types of evidence, and I hope the policeman doesn't correct me here, but basically you're looking at, according to the director of CSI, you're going to have eyewitnesses. You're going to interview eyewitnesses to see if they corroborate, if they validate a version of a thing. And then you're looking for corroborating physical evidence. So maybe spent shell casings today. Sure enough, archaeologists are doing the same thing. They're looking to see if, are there people writing at the time of the Bible that can substantiate or confirm the things that are written in the Bible? And can we find corroborating physical evidence, and you'll see what I mean in a minute, that bears out events that are described in the Bible? And then you're looking to see if there's any compelling circumstantial evidence. So this is Rob Sullivan's definition of circumstantial evidence may not exactly pass the legal definition, but let me give you an example. We shut all the blinds, we closed all the doors, and we send Brother Paul outside. And all of a sudden we hear what sounds like thunder and the pounding of water on our roof. And then all of a sudden, Paul comes walking in the back, and even though all the blinds are shut and all the doors are locked and all the drapes are drawn, Paul is soaking wet. What's it pretty good circumstantial evidence for? That it's raining outside, right? Well, archaeologists are looking for that type of evidence too. Compelling circumstantial evidence, something that happens in a society that gives indication that something just took place. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. And let me just give you a little example of this. Who is this? That's George Washington. That's exactly right. How do you know he ever existed? You know how you know he existed? You learned it in school. That's good. In school, they're going to do the same three things that we're going to do. The reason we know George Washington existed is because there's supporting eyewitness testimony. His soldiers write about him. You know, historians from the day write about him. What's some of the best evidence for the existence of George Washington? The British Army writes about him. You know, his enemies are writing about him. And there's corroborating physical evidence of his existence. You can go to the places that were talked about during his life. You can go to Valley Forge. You can look at George Washington's choppers, his dentures. You know where they're found? You think it's the University of Maryland. I used to think it was the Smithsonian. Apparently it's the University of Maryland. For some reason they have his teeth, but it's physical evidence. Excuse me. And you can look at compelling circumstantial evidence that George Washington existed. What's great circumstantial evidence that George Washington existed? The existence of the United States. Right? Now, you can't say we have a photograph of George Washington. Right? Photography wasn't invented for a few years after he died. So this is how we recreate history. So let's do for fun, let's look at the Exodus and the events of the book of Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the book of Joshua. And we'll try to do this in all of 38 minutes, which really means it'd be like 55 or 60 minutes. But so some background. We know that the Exodus, if you have a strict view of the Bible and you say the Bible is inaccurate, or I'm sorry, the Bible is accurate and without error, then you can make an archaeological case that the Exodus must be occurring in the year 1446 BC. Now, how do we know that? Because 1 Kings 6 verse 1, and if you turn there for a second, says this. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Well, there's a couple of checkpoints there for us that tell us exactly when the Exodus occurred. For one thing, it tells us that it was in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Best archaeological evidence, in fact, overwhelming archaeological evidence at this point, says two things occurred in the year 966. One is Solomon was in the fourth year of his reign. He came to power in 970 BC. And that the foundation of the temple, best evidence out there suggests it was laid in 966 BC. So the Bible says 480 years before that, the children of Israel left Egypt. So if you go 480 years before 966 BC, this is the year of the Exodus, 1446 BC. So it might make good sense for us to go back to the 1400s BC and look at what Egyptians are writing about 1400 years before Christ. Now think about the book of Exodus and the events that are described in Exodus. Egypt is the world's superpower 3,400 years ago. They are the United States of 3,400 years ago. They've got the toughest military. They're an economic superpower. They are leading the world in math and science. They are the power. You think if they're devastated in the way that the book of Exodus describes, that they might take note of that. And sure enough, you'll see that they do. Now, so we know that the book of Exodus takes place in Egypt. By the way, this is just my thought. There's some recent times there's been some thought that Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. There's not a chance it's in Saudi Arabia. It's on the Sinai Peninsula for reasons I won't go into. But regardless, we know that it was 1446 B.C. that the Exodus would have taken, the events of Exodus would have occurred somewhere in that range, 1446, 1445, and that it would have involved the nation of Egypt. So let's look at a verse. This is Exodus 3, verse 20. God says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he, Pharaoh, will let you go. So here's the claim we want to test with our CSI test. What happened? That 10 plagues took place. When did this occur? It was about 1446, 1445 BC. That it occurred in Egypt and it involved the Egyptians and the Israelites. What evidence is out there? By the way, what are the 10 plagues? In one of them. Frogs, right? Usually people would not choose frogs as the first one that comes to mind. But no, that's, you're exactly right. Frogs. What else? Locusts. Very good. River to blood. Very good. Body sores, boils. Yep. Keep. Death of the firstborn. Darkness. Hail and fire. Plague on the livestock. Light going darkness. Good stuff, right? Fun stuff. This is the Ipuwar Papyrus. This is found in the National Archaeological Museum in the Netherlands. It's one of the oldest papyrus on earth. There's maybe one papyrus that's older. It's called the Ebers Papyrus. Also dates from Egypt. This dates to about 1,400 years before Christ, about 3,400 years ago. It's within one generation of when Moses would have been part of these, when these plagues would have been taking place. We have reason to believe that it's a copy of an older document. Here's what we know about Ipuwar. Ipuwar is a political satirist that's living in Egypt. He is masterfully criticizing the Egyptian government for how they're handling a series of tragic events. And, you know, criticizing Pharaoh is not exactly something you want to do without great skill 3,400 years ago, because Pharaoh doesn't really like that. But masterfully he talks about how Egypt and the government and Pharaoh are not handling certain events well. And this is some of the things that he talks about that they're not handling well. He mentions that plague is throughout the land, blood is everywhere, the river, which is the term that he uses for the Nile, is blood. Men shrank from tasting and thirst for water. This is not a biblical document. It's an Egyptian document from 3,400 years ago. He talks about fire ran along the ground. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail. Forsooth or help us, gates, columns, and walls are consumed by fire. He talks about the land being without light. In fact, from this we get a sense that maybe the darkness lasted for 3 days. He talks about something that seems to be happening to the livestock. And then there's these weird allusions that show up in different, you know, the chapters and the verses, like our Bibles that came along much later, right? You know, the chapters and the verses are more modern convention. But the same thing is true with this papyrus. You don't have the chapters and verses. But this is the way archaeologists have broken the book down. Look at these quotes. He who places his brother is in the ground everywhere, or in the ground is everywhere. It is groaning that is throughout the land, mingled with lamentations. Forsooth, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. Forsooth, the children of princes are cast out in the streets. We can at least trace five of the plagues that are in the Bible to this document. Interesting eyewitness testimony to that period of time. This is the one that has just shaken everybody up. This is called the Amduat. This was first uncovered. By the way, the Pharaoh who is on the... Somebody should record how many times I say, by the way. Yeah, and I'll give like a... If I were to give a dollar out each time, I'll be owing you like a small car or something. But by the way, the Pharaoh who is on the throne of Egypt, according to Egyptology. It's the best that we can piece together from Egyptology and the understanding of it, is a pharaoh by the name of Amenhotep II. He is the one that is ruling. It's not Ramesses like you see in the Prince of Egypt. It's Amenhotep II. He's the pharaoh that's on the throne in 1446 BC. This Amduat, it's called the Amduat, is a mural that stretches all along the tomb of Amenhotep II. We know that this mural, in one form or another, will show up in 20 consecutive pharaohs' tombs. The next 20 pharaohs are going to have this mural depicted in some form on their tomb. And we know that what happened when this mural was being drawn, that at this time in history, when the pharaoh died, often what happened is his high priest was to go and die in the tomb with him. So he's going to be buried when the tomb is closed. And that this mural would be explained to the next pharaoh and the next high priest over the Egyptian religious system. And they would be told about the events of this thing called the Amduat. The first ones to find this were the Germans about 100 years ago, right before the outbreak of World War I. And when they initially went through it, they couldn't interpret certain parts. Certain parts were hard for them to interpret. And they came to the conclusion that it must be an apocalyptic literature that's talking about the end of the world, because there's so many strange things that are befalling Egypt. So they came to the conclusion, and they started to refer to it as the Amduat, which ultimately means the destruction of mankind in ancient Egyptian. And the thing that was so interesting to the German archaeologists were these horrendous events that were befalling Egypt. The British pick up the study of this thing in the 1930s. Right before the outbreak of World War II. Just like the Germans were studying it right before the outbreak of World War I, the British start studying it right before the outbreak of World War II, and the British said, you know, there's some interesting parallels between this destruction of mankind mural and the book of Exodus. About 10 years ago, an archaeologist by the name of Brad Sparks, he's out of the University of California, he said, you know, for 100 years, we have interpreted this the wrong way. It's not apocalyptic, it's recollective. Every one of the plagues is mentioned in this. Every one of them. And the thing that really got archaeologists to switch in their thought about this is it's talking about a fight between Amenhotep II and a leader of a group called the Rebels, whose name is Moshe. And Moshe worships a god whose name is Yahweh. And we'll see some interesting things in a second, but every one of the plagues is in this mural. And the thinking is the Egyptians are classic in the way they use propaganda. They will never depict bad things that occur to them in public. For some reason, they're depicting this in these tombs, but nobody sees these tombs. This is something that's passed on from one regent to the next. And By the way, the reason that we know that the Egyptians are classic propagandists, if you ever go to the UN in New York, one of the things that's in the foyer area there is something called the Hittite Treaty. The Hittite Treaty is one of the oldest treaties in the world. It's a treaty that was set up between the Egyptians and the Hittites. The Hittites are basically the ancestors to the Turks today. And in the treaty, it's pretty obvious, as they're agreeing to peace terms between one another. They've just come off a war of fighting against each other. It's pretty obvious that the Egyptians lost. And the reason you can tell they lost is because they're paying reparations to the Hittites. If you go down to Egypt and you see their murals, you'll think they won. They're talking about they're conquering the Hittites, but it's pretty obvious they didn't. And that's one of the reasons why we think this mural was only shown in these different pharaoh's tombs. We'll come back to a very interesting scene in a second. Get a load of this, right? Ipawar Papyrus, supporting eyewitness testimony. The Amduat is corroborating physical evidence. Here is fascinating circumstantial evidence. Thutmose IV, you know who he is? He's Amenhotep II's son. What does the scripture say happened to Amenhotep II's oldest son? He would have died during the plague of the firstborn. Thutmose IV, when you go to Egypt, anybody ever been to Egypt? You've been to Egypt. Everybody wants to see the pyramids, right? The Great Plains of Giza. You want to see the three pyramids there, and you go see the other pyramids. And then you go see the Sphinx, right? Did you see the Sphinx? The most important thing with the Sphinx is not actually the Sphinx. It's what's between his paws. Between his paws is this thing called the Dream Stela of Thutmose IV. Thutmose IV is the son of Amenhotep II. And according to the Bible, if we're right that Amenhotep II is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, then Amenhotep II's firstborn son should have died, right? The Dream Stela of Thutmose IV, Egyptologists have concluded, this is it, it's actually in the Egyptian Museum, this is a replica of it when you go there. He mentions this, he makes this expression. He talks about how he came to power in his life, and he says this, I never expected to become Pharaoh. That's all he says. And the reason why Egyptologists are convinced that his older brother died is because of why? As soon as you're old enough to understand things and you're the firstborn son of Pharaoh, what are you being trained to do? To be the next Pharaoh. So the fact that he's saying, I didn't expect to become Pharaoh, is kind of an indication that something happened to his older brother. It's compelling circumstantial evidence from the standpoint of archaeology. By the way, you know, archaeologists, I had a position paper submitted. The way these archaeological organizations work is somebody finds something. I talked a little bit about this earlier today. Somebody finds something and they put it out for peer review. So it goes off to universities, it goes off to other archaeological organizations, and then you try to rip it to shreds. We've had more stuff. We've had so many ideas of ours ripped to shreds, but you want that to occur. You don't want us putting forth an idea that's not sound archaeologically. And one of the reasons why ABR has such credibility in the Middle East is we spent 17 years digging at a place called Kerbet El Nisya, and we were convinced it was the city of Ai. And at the end of 17 years, after we spent millions of dollars, we said the biblical significance of Kerbet El Nisya is absolutely nothing. And we were devastated. It was the best thing that could have happened to us, because the Israelis said, you clearly don't have an agenda. You wasted a fortune. And we applied for another dig permit the next year, and they instantly approved it. They said, you guys, you're honest. And then we spent the next 17 years digging at a place called Kerbet El Makadr, and we did prove that was a biblical city of Ai. So much so that Christianity Today said it was the most important find 4 years ago in archaeology. Was something we found in one of our... Anyway, I had a position paper submitted to us, and my guys... looked at it and said, you know, there's something to... Do you know this whole idea of Friday the 13th being an unlucky day? The oldest strands of that go to Egypt. And they go way back. Now, the Passover occurs on Nisan 14, if I remember right, which in Hebrew reckoning is Saturday morning. But in Egyptian reckoning, it's Friday night. And it would have been the 13th of the month. So I had this position paper put before us, and it went out to a dozen different universities, that the origin of Friday the 13th being a bad luck day actually goes back to the Passover. Anyway, I'm just throwing it out to you. I just find it kind of interesting. Now, wouldn't you know, I lied to you. I said there was no camera before George Washington, but we had one camera. That was on the ground, and it took a picture of everything that was going on in Egypt. Do you want to see the plagues? Yes, we have. There it is. I guess that's who? That's Aaron, I guess, right? He's there with the staff, and there's Moses. Moses has got a raised eyebrow. They put the staff into the water, and you know, the only reason I did this was for these guys here. You know, so well, there you go. And there's the Nile turning into blood, and then of course the fish die. And then, of course, we have, was it who was the one who called out the plague of frogs? We have the plague of frogs. And there's Pharaoh getting annoyed, but Kitty, he doesn't even want to deal with the frogs on Pharaoh's head there. And then we have the plague of lice or gnats or whatever these things are. And they're torturing the cow and people. And then we have the, I don't know what those are supposed to be, flies, I guess. There's the plague on the livestock. There's the plague of boils. Now, the only problem is, why does he have a boil on his pants? Right? And then you have plague of fire and hail. Well, at least I see the hail. I don't really see the fire there. Now, this, honestly, the Lego Bible who put this together, they put no effort into this. This is the plague of locusts. Now, you tell me if you think these are locusts. They're like little handguns. And, of course, the plague of darkness. Well, it was pretty good, right? And then the plague on the firstborn. Okay. Exodus 14:27. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So the biblical claim to be tested is that the Red Sea was divided, that this occurred somewhere around 1446 BC, that this occurred in the Red Sea, and that the people involved was the Egyptian army. Wouldn't you know? Wouldn't you know the Amduat has an interesting slide deck that Brad Sparks and now a slew of archaeologists who've been pouring themselves into this thing. This is Pharaoh. He is chasing Moshe. Now Moshe, interestingly enough, is a staff that's depicted with a kind of serpent's head, which I find interesting. In the panel, this is the Red Sea. It's Yam Suf. The Yam Suf seems to be dividing here. See the boats? And then in the next panel is Pharaoh is in this condescended position, which means he's sad, and the water seems to have closed up again, and you find this depiction of Egyptians, from best we can tell, that seem to be dead in the water. This has been put out to Oxford, it's been put out to Cal Berkeley, it's been put out to us, it's been put out to the Israeli Antiquities Division, and so far the thought is there's something to what Brad Sparks is saying, that this is the Red Sea. And it seems to be depicting something that's happening to his forces. Now, it doesn't mention chariots, but it seems to reference his army there. Anyway, there's other things we could talk about, but let's skip on to something for a second. This is Amenhotep III. Amenhotep III is the son of Thutmose IV. He's the grandson of Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He's the one that Moses is talking to. Thutmose IV is his son. Amenhotep III is the grandson. Egyptology tells us that for some reason, during his reign, and by the way, I think their kid is King Tut. If you've ever heard of King Tut, it's either their son or their grandson. For some reason, Amenhotep III becomes monotheistic. And he rejects the idea that there are all these different gods. And he says there must be only one God. And he doesn't believe in the God of Israel. He starts to worship the sun. You know, the book of Exodus, God is actually doing two things in the events of Exodus. He is being an enormous witness in what he's bringing about in freeing the Israelites. He's a witness to the Israelites of his power. You know who else he's a witness to? Is the Egyptians. He's trying to demonstrate that they're worshiping false gods. That's why every one of these plagues is designed to go after one of their gods. There are 10 preeminent gods in Egypt in the 1400s BC. He takes off after every single one of them. You know, he's going after Ra, the god of the sun, when he brings about the plague of the darkness. He's basically saying, you're worshiping the wrong thing. And that's why you see a lot of Egyptians. They actually go out with the Israelites. Some of those Egyptians come to know the true God of Israel. Anyway, it's something that I think is compelling circumstantial evidence. They reigned from 1382 to 1344, and it's not clear why all of a sudden they became monotheistic. Anyway, there we have Moses. Of course, we had a camera back then. Want to see the parting of the Red Sea? Of course, there it is. We spare no expense in putting these things together. And there the happy Israelites are, a couple of dead fish. He's all happy. Or she, I don't know if it's a he or a she, but anyway, he's happy. And then, of course, you have the Egyptians. Now, imagine if you're one of these charioteers, right? Now, you've just seen your country turned upside down, and now your crazy leader is ordering you to follow this band of Israelites into a sea that has just been parted with walls of water on each side. You know, I don't think I would have been too quick to want to follow that order, right? But they follow that order, and sure enough, they get slaughtered. Let me show you something else. Biblical assertion that a bronze serpent was lifted onto a pole in the wilderness. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So here's what we want to test. You understand, I'm just giving you some of the evidence, right? We could go on for hours with the evidence about the parting of the Red Sea. Things that show up in Egypt. Things that show up in... That's to accentuate the importance of what I'm saying. Fiery serpent on a pole. Remember they called the manna they said was worthless bread? And then God sends the fiery serpents among them. They start to get bitten. And only by looking at the serpent are they able to be healed. This occurred somewhere in the 1400s. It occurred, according to the Bible, it would have occurred in the wilderness near Edom, what we believe was Wadi al-Rum in Jordan. If you ever get a chance to go to Jordan, I'll tell you a dirty little secret. Jordan is prettier than Israel. Jordan is gorgeous. I know why those 2.5 tribes wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. It's gorgeous. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, try to link it up with a trip to Jordan. It's beautiful. Let me show you a picture of where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is Wadi Rum. It's like a wonderland. Imagine something that's like the Grand Canyon, maybe a third the height of the Grand Canyon, filled with sand dunes. Little Bedouin kids will get in dune buggies and they'll tempt you. Come and ride with us in the dune buggy. And you know what? Ride with them in the dune buggy. It's so much fun. You go riding through these things. I mean, the formations, the geologic formations are gorgeous. You know what else took place right there? Lawrence of Arabia. You know Lawrence of Arabia, you ever see the movie the British are trying to get the Arabs to fight the Ottoman Turks? That's all occurring right there as they're getting ready to make their siege of Aqaba. And that's what the Arabs, they drew a depiction of Lawrence of Arabia. That depiction's about 100 years old. It's kind of neat. Another position paper was put forth, this is about 20 years ago, was put forth to my organization, not by my guys, by other archaeologists from other organizations. A case has now been made that, you know, in ancient Greece, you start seeing this worship of, you know, what the Greeks worshipped, this thing called the caduceus. It's two snakes on a pole. And the idea was, coming out of Greece, that if you went and worshipped this double snake figure on these pole, that you would be healed. We now know that the worship of Asclepius, which is one snake on a pole, that was the source of healing, goes back maybe as far as 1200 BC. And here's what cultural anthropologists and archaeologists now think. This is a perversion of the original. That there was a memory coming out of these wilderness wanderings where there was an association between looking at a serpent that was on a bronze pole and that becomes a source of healing and it gets perverted over the succeeding generation so that as other groups hear about this event that took place with the Jewish people, they begin to worship this thing. And that's, we're talking about archaeologists who have nothing to do with the Bible. They're not even part of my organization. And they've come to this conclusion about the source of Asclepius worship seems to go back to Jordan and this event with the Israelites. So, of course, we had a camera there. And there you go. I mean, that's just a dreadful snake, isn't it? We couldn't come with something better than that. What? Yeah. BC, 2 years into the wilderness wanderings, they send spies, right? 12 spies up into the land. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants." That's Numbers 13. So the claim to be tested that giants actually existed in antiquity, that this occurred around 1444 BC, and this occurred in the land of Canaan, what is today's Israel. The evidence of giants is pretty overwhelming. This is the Egyptian execration text. To date, we have found hundreds and hundreds of these. This particular one right here dates to about 1700 BC. And the wild thing about the execration texts that are in Egypt, the Egyptian army would send home records of the troops they're fighting against up in the land of Canaan. And what Egyptian priests would do is they would describe the people they're fighting either by name or by traits associated with the people, and then they would put them on these idols or these clay vessels, and then they would smash them. And in Egyptian religion of the time, the idea is that they're invoking their gods to smash their enemies the same way they've smashed the idols that have the names of the people they're fighting. So this one is of particular interest because it talks about the Egyptian army coming across the Li-Anek people, just like the Anakim that were referred to in the Bible. Except they mention that the Li-Anek are about twice their height. And they're encouraging the Egyptian priests to invoke a curse upon these people that they're fighting. We'll come back to Egyptian. Actually, look at this. This is the Anastasi Papyrus. This one has been written about a lot. This dates to about 3,300 years ago, so about 1300 BC. It's found in the British Museum, and the wild thing about this is a war correspondent. It's an Egyptian war correspondent writing to another soldier. And what he's doing is he's a guy who chronologues how much supplies the Egyptian army is going through, and then he's giving an account of what's taking place on the battlefield. So in this particular papyrus, again, which you can see in the British Museum, it's a scolding letter sent from this army correspondent by the name of Hori, and he reprimands another army correspondent whose name is Amenemope. And the reason he is reprimanding him, get a load of this, the reason he's reprimanding him is because Amenemope exaggerates the heights of the people they're fighting. He says, you keep saying that these guys we're fighting, and I'll give you the equivalent in our distance. You keep saying that the guys we're fighting are about 13 feet tall. They're not 13 feet tall. They're only about 9 feet tall. It's tremendous evidence when you've got one soldier reprimanding another soldier because he's not accurate and he's still admitting that they're 9 feet tall. This one has, and they're using this Egyptian cubit. This is the Ramesses II relief. Again, Egyptian. It's recounting a battle of Ramesses II, and he's fighting the Hittites near Kadesh. And in the account, he talks about how the Hittites are aligned with the Shasu, who are Canaanite warriors. The thing that's so interesting is the text tells us that the Shasu are very tall. But one of the things that's really intrigued Egyptologists is that Egyptologists always depict their soldiers as higher up than the people they're fighting to show that they're superior physically. And what struck Egyptologists about this is these are the Egyptian soldiers and these are the two Shasu warriors that they've captured. Look at their size. So to keep the proportion right, the Egyptians make sure that their guys are standing and that the Shasu warriors are sitting down. But even then, they're trying to give you a depiction of how big these guys are. More evidence. There's tons of evidence that giants existed archaeologically. And we don't have time to go through this, but there's just a whole lot out there. I didn't like the Lego Bible's depiction of the giants. So I decided to go to Davy and Goliath, or David and Goliath. Unless you watch that claymation when you were little kids, and we call it Davy and Goliath. Okay, run out of time. Let's do one last one real quick, and then I'll tell you a story. It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into Jericho, and they took the city. They burned the city and all that was in it within fire. Remember, the Israelites are told to possess the land, right? There are three cities in the land of Canaan. Jericho, if I remember right, is an Amorite city. There are three cities in the land of Canaan that the Israelites burned to the ground. Only three. Everything else they took and possessed. One is Jericho. The other two, anybody know the other two? Hazor and Ai. They're conquering Jericho in 1406 BC. 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? 1446. 40 years later is 1406 BC. Then they go into the ancient city of Jericho, which is in the West Bank in Israel. Jericho is a nightmare archaeologically. And the reason it's a nightmare archaeologically is not because anything bad took place with archaeologists. It's because we learned our trade here. This is where each generation of archaeologists perfected our crafts here. So the first digs occur here a long time ago, and they're a mess. There's no such thing as archaeological squares. You're just kind of digging anywhere. Now, today, we do archaeological squares. We say we're going to dig in this part of the site, we're not going to dig over there. The reason we're not going to dig over there is why? Because 50 years from now, they're going to have better technology. So you don't touch some parts of the site. And even when you dig here, I was telling Chris this earlier, when you dig, when you're done digging, you know what you do? You fill it all back in. You fill it all back in because you want to leave the site as pristine as you can. Sure, you're going to take the artifacts you find out, but every dig shuts down for the winter. And you want to cover up the stuff that you've basically exposed to the world. So you fill it back in with sand. Then you come back the next year and you spend the first part of your dig season pulling all that sand out. So it's very different now. There's huge fights about Jericho. Archaeologists raging back and forth over the last 100 years until this guy came along. This is a guy named Bryant Wood. If you get into this type of stuff, he's been on National Geographic. He's been on the History Channel. He's probably one of the three or four leading archaeologists in the world right now. And he also happens to be my type of archaeologist. He works for ABR. He is the world's expert on Jericho. Everything that's in the Bible has been corroborated by archaeologists now. According to the Bible, what were they supposed to do with the crops that were in Jericho and the wealth of Jericho? Remember? They were supposed to destroy it. They weren't supposed to take any of it. You know, we have found jars and jars and jars of wheat that were never looted out of Jericho. You know what else we found? We have found walls that have collapsed all over the site. And then here's the key thing. You know what that is? That's a burn layer. And you know what's nice about a burn layer? You can carbon date it. And guess what it carbon dates to? 3,400 years ago. And guess what else? Hazor has a burn layer in it. You know what it carbon dates to? 3,400 years ago. And you know what else has a burn layer in it? Ai. 3,400 years ago. Your Bible is trustworthy from the standpoint of history. So, before I tell you my story, of course, we got to see the Lego Bible. There are the Amorite soldiers looking down on the Israelites. I don't know what in the world the Israelites are wearing on their heads. They look like they're space aliens. Anyway, they're marching around the city of Jericho. There are the walls of Jericho collapse. And the Israelites come in. And they are slaughtering the Amorites. It's good, right? Come on, it's plastic, all right? They're plastic. There we go. See, nothing like wanting to show this joyful stuff to your grandchildren here. See, he's got the right reaction. He's laughing. They're plastic, all right? Anyway, we could do more. Hey, real quick, show you this. Joshua 10, 40 to 41. Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Get a load of this. This is the Amarna tablets. This is a letter from a Canaanite king, an Amorite king, by the name of Abdi-Heba. He's writing to Amenhotep III. And you know what he's asking for? He's asking for help from Egypt because they're being invaded and conquered by the Apiru. The Apiru is the Amorite name for the Hebrews. Confirmation of the book of Joshua right here. That they're being invaded. Amorite kingdoms, Canaanite peoples from the Amarna tablets. Okay. That's the website. That's my email, but you don't have to worry about my email because we're going to put all these decks up on the website of the chapel. Let me tell you a little story. When I was five, my sister was seven. She was 2 years older than me. My father died. And when my mother came out from the hospital, I was telling this to you guys last night, that our car had been stolen. Talk about a lousy day, right? You just lost your husband, and he died from a stroke, seizure, and then you come outside, and your car is gone. So, my mother barely knew how to drive. She had a driver's license, and my uncles went looking to see who stole the car. That's what you try to do in Yonkers. You try to find who stole the car, but they couldn't find it. I don't know what they were going to do. Law enforcement's in the room, but they went looking to... A good friend of my dad's owned a garage, a mechanics shop, a golf station. And he had these things that he would refer to as German shepherds, but I'm pretty convinced that they must have had part wolf in them, and I'm not exaggerating. And there's some dogs are, and this one watchdog, this matriarch of this gas station, she was this vicious, vicious, all-black shepherd. And she had this litter of puppies. And my mother, a few weeks after my dad died, figured, I'm going to go get a dog. I'll get a dog for the kids. I've got to change up this sadness in the house, so we're going to go get a dog. And we had a cat, but we needed to get a dog. And so we went, and I don't have any pictures of the dog, so I've taken pictures off the internet of what she looked like. We named her Casey. We were big fans of Mission Impossible. And there was a pretty girl on there called Casey. I'm sure she would have been thrilled to know we named our dog after her. And she looked just like this. She was just this cute little thing. And she was my dog. We went to pick her up. My uncle dropped us off. I went and grabbed this dog, the mother watchdog. She always liked us. She liked my sister and I, so we could play with the puppies. We had to wait for this thing to be weaned, but 6 weeks later or whenever, we went and got the dog, and the dog was my dog, Casey. And I'd take the dog for her walks, take her in the morning and in the evening, even though I was little. She was my dog. She eventually grew to be big. And she was big. But she was my dog. Now, my mother, she was raised in an orphanage in a German-speaking community in Washington, Indiana. In fact, when the war broke out, World War II broke out, they had me very late in life. She was hired to be a switchboard operator at Camp Atterbury, where they had a lot of the German POWs, because she spoke perfect German at the age of 14 from the orphanage. And she would train this dog, and every dog we ever had, she trained in German. So it was like we were the Waffen-SS or something, because we'd go for a walk with these dogs and be like, Cassandra, machen Sie schnell bitte! And the dog would come running. Machen Sie schnell means hurry, and bitte means please. My mother has all these commands with these dogs, particularly this dog, Casey, and we'd go take her for walks, and we never put her on a leash. We had these commands, we'd say. If she was in trouble, we'd say, Akta liebe Cassandra, which means for the love of Casey, which means she meant she was in trouble, schnell, schnell meant hurry, And so anyway, we had all these commands that we knew with the dog. And the Liebe Casey was for the love of Casey. And anyway, she grew to be this big dog. And every morning I'd take her for a walk. We'd go around the block. And every evening I'd take her for a walk. And we'd fly around this block. And I used to laugh because these other dogs would look at her. And she just looked menacing. And she was a tough dog. But, you know, kids, when they're raised with you, you could put your fingers down their throat and they won't do a thing to you. And she was our dog. You know, we just play with her all the time. But she knew my mother was the boss. Now, remember I said to you that my mother, our car was stolen. And again, I'm telling you, she looked just like a wolf. She was this big thing. She'd howl. I mean, it was this weird thing. My mother didn't know anything about cars. All she knew is that my father liked to drive Pontiacs. So, this is 1972. Or now 73. And my mother goes to the Pontiac dealership. My dad had like friends all over the place. A good friend of his is a guy named Bill Riley. Not the guy on Fox, but his name is Bill Riley. And he was the car salesman that my dad always bought his Pontiacs from. So my mother goes up to Bill Riley and says, my husband said that if I ever had to get a car, I should get a car that has the biggest engine. So give me the car with the biggest engine. I can't afford a new one, but give me a used one. So Bill Riley says to my mother, you're not going to want to, you know, you're not going to, do you know what you're asking for? And she goes, I know what I'm asking for. I want the car with the biggest engine. She goes, no, you want a Bonneville or a Grand Prix, something like that. And my mother said, is that the car with the biggest engine? This was the car she bought. This is a Pontiac GTO. It had the scoop. It had the fin. I mean, this was our car. She didn't, you know, he pulled it out front, the young mechanic's driving it out front, and she goes, oh, I love it, you know. So here's this woman who's in her 40s, and this is the car we grew up with. She'd come pick us up at school, and you'd hear this thing from miles away. Just, you know, this thing riding down the street. My mother was the worst driver. She would get on the highway, on the New York State Thruway, and she'd get in the left lane, and she'd drive 30 miles an hour. You know, and she's driving this monster car, but she's trying to figure out how to drive. So what she would do is she would get the dog, who I'm taking for a walk every day. By the way, this dog was so smart. You know that one day, one day my aunt and uncle were over my house, and my cousin, who was just a couple years old, had gotten stuck in these old 1970s cribs and got her head caught in the wire mesh of the crib at about 3 in the morning, and she was choking to death. That dog woke everybody up in the house. It saved my cousin's life. She was a great dog. Anyway, so my mother would go take the dog, she'd put the dog in the back seat, and she'd go ride around trying to figure out how to drive, trying to perfect her driving. And we used to laugh because when she'd come to pick us up, this wolf would be sitting in the back of the car. Anyway, dog is mine. I had a rivalry with Paper Girl. Paper Girl had an Irish setter. She'd bring the paper over to the house, and she'd bring the Irish setter over, and she would say, Bobby, my dog can do all these tricks. And she'd take a graham cracker and put it on her Irish setter's nose, and she'd snap the fingers, and you know what the Irish setter would do? It'd flip the cracker in the air and eat it. Now, what do you think would happen if I put a graham cracker near my wolf's nose? And you'd be lucky to come away with your hand. Anyway, one day, my mother's driving the car. She's got the dog sleeping in the back. She's driving along, and a carload of young guys pulls up alongside her. And we've tried to piece this together later on as to what happened, but we think they may have challenged her to a race. And she didn't, you know, she said, I didn't know what they were talking about. So at a certain point, they screamed at her or something through the window. Maybe they were mad because of the speed she was going. We know exactly where this occurred. New York State Thruway leads onto the Sawmill Parkway. They apparently got up alongside of her and they cursed at her. And my mother said, oh, shut up. And they forced her off the road. And then these four guys got out of the car and started to scream at my mother. And one of the guys made the mistake of pounding the hood of the GTO. Now, I didn't mention this. My mother always rode around with the windows rolled down in the back because she wanted the dog to get its air. And when the guy pounded the hood of the GTO, mother said she was really mad at these guys. And then she noticed these two pointy ears in the rearview mirror. And then Casey leaped out the window, and the guy looked at the dog and he said, uh-oh. And the dog took him down by the throat. The other three guys, they run to their car, and my mother said, you know, I was pretty annoyed at the guy, and I thought about it for a few seconds, and the dog is going to town on it. I mean, it's like I'm going to kill this guy. And the dog, my book, is doing the right thing. So at a certain point, my mother goes, Cassandra. And the dog is on top of this guy, and it lifts its head up. And she goes, Achta liebe Cassandra, machen Sie schnell bitte. Which means, for the love of Casey, which means the dog's in trouble. Come back. So the dog gets off the guy, looks at him, and my mother said, you could just tell she wanted to finish the work. The dog starts trotting back to the car. The guy gets up, and he is a mess. He's an absolute mess. So he must have done something. The dog took off after him again, bit him in a certain part, and then the guy gets dragged into the car, and then the dog, she said it was almost like a comedy, the dog is lurched onto the back part of him, and as they're pulling away, it's like it's dragging the dog, you know, because the dog won't release. But anyway, the dog finally released, came back to the car, has its tail between its legs. Why does it have a tail between its legs? It disobeyed my mother. The dog jumps in the back seat and goes right to sleep. This is a good dog, right? One day I took my dog for a walk, and I noticed that it was taking us a long time to get around the block. I mean, usually we'd do this particular walk in about 10 minutes, and for some reason this night it took us about an hour. I just couldn't get the... I knew she was getting old. I just couldn't get her to move. So anyway, you always have that fear, right? You know it's coming. In the middle of the night, my mother knocks on my bedroom door and she says, you need to come look at your dog. And I had nightmares about this. I knew it was coming. So I go out and I see my dog. My dog is trying to move, and only its front two paws were moving. The back legs weren't moving. So anyway, we called up the vet. I'm sure he loved getting a phone call at 3 in the morning. Called up the vet and said, we need to bring our dog over to see you. So now I'm like 14 years old or 15 years old, and I'm picking up this dog, carrying it out to the Pontiac GTO, trying to get in the back seat with this thing. And, you know, I'm just crying the whole way, right? And then we get to the vet. And the vet, he looks at my mother, and he looks at me, and he says, you know, your dog has a problem with its hips. And right now it's got a series of plots that seem to have just perpetrated its way through the lower part of your dog. He goes, I even think I could cut the foot. I'm not even sure if it'd bleed. This thing has got blood clots all through it. It's time. So, you know, he's talking to my mother, and I'm looking at this dog, and I already knew. I knew before we got there that it was going to be the time for the thing. So I don't know if you all probably have put animals down, but the way they do it is they put an IV into the dog, and then they overdose it basically on anesthesia. And so I figured, all right, this is the last few minutes of my dog's life. I grab its ears, and I'm looking right at its face, right? And I'm looking at the eyes, and you know when they're dying and then they're dead because their pupils dilate. And this is going to sound like the stupidest thing, but at the moment when my dog is getting fed this poison to kill it, I remember looking at the dog and thinking, I would do anything to swap blood with you. I mean, you're my dog. I'd do anything to take your place. And I know it sounds weird, but it actually hit me right at that moment that that's exactly what God did. That he looked at us with our diseased, dirty, sinful blood. Scripture teaches all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. We chose to not believe in God. We chose to reject him. Every last one of us. Every last one of us has sinned at some point in our lives, whether it's things we've done or things we've thought. And Scripture teaches that sin separates us from a perfect God. God must judge sin. He can no longer remain holy, just, righteous, and true without judging sin. So the Scripture teaches that he had to judge sin, but because of his love for us, And unlike me, as I'm looking at this dog, there's not a thing I can do. He could do something. And what he chose to do is he sent his son into this world, and his son becomes a human being just like us. His son becomes a human being just like us. He lives a life on this earth, and he never sins. Not once. He never sins once, and he's able to represent us because he's one of us. And when he goes to the cross, God pours out his wrath in judgment of Bobby Sullivan's sin upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't owe a thing himself, so he's able to pay the price for my sin, and God is able to remain righteous, holy, just, and true. Because now he's judged my sin. But as I said today, there's a fact about you that does not change. You're still made in the image of God, and you're free. You have the choice either to believe and accept the death that was made in your place, the price that was paid in your place, or you can say, no, thank you. You must believe in order to be saved. God is not in the business of creating a bunch of robots. It's up to you. The devil had full evidence in front of him of the greatness of God, and he still rejected it. You have the evidence in front of you of the reliability of this book, and I've just touched the surface. You know, just touch the surface of the evidence that's out there that this book is true. And the point of this book is what I've just told you. It's sure it's about pharaohs and it's about plagues and it's about... This book is ultimately about God's love for you and what he did to bring about to make it so that you could possibly be saved. But now it's up to you. You must respond in faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And guess what? He swaps blood with you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And yet again, I've gone 17 minutes over. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Scripture. Even miracles we can substantiate through eyewitness testimony, corroborating physical evidence, and even compelling circumstantial evidence. Father, we could do this for every historical reference in the Bible. So much of what's there we've now validated through archaeology. And Father, it's just just overwhelming evidence that this book is true. So, Father, I just pray for us as we think on these things that we respond to what we've talked about here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.